All right. The last few weeks, we have been looking at sin. We have been looking at the sin of the patriarchs, the sin of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. We see the deceit in particular of Abraham and Isaac, and what effect that the sin that Abraham had on Isaac, and the deceit that passed through from one generation to the next, and how it ballooned into how deceptive Jacob became, at least in the beginning part of his life. We see that he still felt the effects of it later on, and we'll see the effects even now as we look at the sons of Jacob. So and many of us, we know the sons of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and Joseph and Benjamin. So again, many of us know those 12 names. And if you don't, well, someone taught me a clever mnemonic device for that. It doesn't give them an order, but it's a girls' jazz band. And jazz isn't spelled Jazz, it's JJZ. But that helps with the mnemonic. Girls, Gad, Issachar, Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Jazz, Joseph, Judah, Zebulun, Band, Benjamin, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. So that covers all 12 of them. Of course, there's no possible way that we're going to be able to cover all 12 today. And truth be told, we don't know much about most of them. We don't know much about most of them in particular. The deception. Rather, the deceptions and underhanded deeds are mentioned that are mentioned are of the first four, and even Joseph, who dominates the last several chapters of Genesis, there is some deception that goes on there. But Joseph, I thought he was a good person, a good man. Of course, he was, but there is still some evidence of deception that we find in some of his words and some of his actions. So we find that despite these wicked beginnings that we see of the people of God, God's will was still accomplished. God doesn't justify wickedness or anything of that nature, but he does work through it. Now, well, before we begin, because we're not going to talk much about Reuben, but I do want to say a couple things about him. He was, of course, the eldest son of the sons of Jacob, and he did not receive the inheritance due the oldest son. The only reason we have is because, he slept with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. We find that in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. That was a betrayal. But I won't spend much time on it because, well, the Bible doesn't spend much time on it. And there is plenty more on the others that we can look at. And since the main theme here of this series is the long-lasting effects of sin, lying in particular, such things that the effect that has on us and our families. We should mention that this caused the blessing of the seed promise to pass through a younger brother. Reuben did not receive that promise. We find that it will pass through Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, because of the wicked actions of Reuben that we just mentioned, and of Simeon and Levi, which make up our first point. But a word of warning, I do want to say that some of the events recorded in Scripture may be difficult for some listeners to hear, for some listeners to talk about. These events, however, are in Scripture, and there are some great lessons to learn from them. That said, if any of you feel compelled to step back for a moment and pause or even come back later, I perfectly understand because of the difficult nature of some of the things we're talking about today. Well, the first one is Simeon and Levi. The second, we're going to look at Judah. And lastly, we're going to look at Joseph. And in each of these, we're going to look at some of the background, a little bit of the background, and the motive behind what's going on here, the motive behind the lie. We're going to look at the lie itself and the effect that that lie or those lies, in some cases, has. Or have. So, the deceit and the wickedness that we find from Simeon and Levi, we find in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. This is not an easy passage to read by any means. Because of the length of all of these, we won't read through each of these chapters, but we will point out several things that I think need to be talked about with regard to this topic here. You know, we often talk of Jacob's 12 sons, of course, but, you know, he also had a daughter. He had a daughter named Dinah. She was briefly mentioned when she was born to Leah, making her the full sister of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and also Issachar and Zebulun that we see in Genesis chapter 30 in verse 21, where she is mentioned as having been born. In the events under discussion today, it is not entirely clear what her age was. I calculate she was no older than her mid-teens. You know, she goes off in verse 1. She goes off to hang out with her friends, verse 1 of chapter 34. Goes off to hang out with her friends in the area of Shechem, as any teenage girl might do. They didn't exactly have a mall like we do today, but I imagine if we were going to put this in the modern day, that's what Dinah was up to, hanging out with her friends at the mall. Then the unthinkable happens. We see that in verse 2. Prince Shechem sees her and takes advantage of her. Since it's not recorded, I have no idea what is going on through Dinah's mind throughout this particular chapter. But we do see that Jacob and his sons in verse 7 were grieved, very angry. And that's understandable, most certainly. While it seems unconscionable to us, Prince Shechem wanted to make things right as much as you can in that situation by marrying Dinah. I mean, can you imagine, though, the gall and the sense of entitlement that he must have had with regard to Dinah? Still seething in anger and no doubt very upset, Jacob holds his peace. It's as if he's saying, I can't deal with this right now. If I do, I might say or do something I will regret. So he lets his sons handle the negotiations, which end in a disaster. Oh, it seems to go well at first, but that's where the deception comes in. The lie that is told, well, first off, the negotiations we find in starting in verse 8. There are negotiations with Hamor, the king of Shechem, and also Shechem's father. So Shechem is the name of the town, also the name of the prince. So that might get a little confusing. But Hamor is the king of Shechem, and his son is Shechem the prince. And he proposes an alliance to unite Jacob's family with the residents of Shechem. And that sounds like terrible events led up to that, but that doesn't sound too bad long term. Shechem, in addition to wanting Dinah, was willing to pay a dowry, as it says in verse 12, and give gifts for her hand. And we see that this word for dowry is actually the word for bride price, was willing to pay the bride price. You know, we don't know how common this was in this era or even how honest the Shechemites were, but in most ancient cultures, a dowry is money or goods that the father of the bride gives to the groom's family to essentially sweeten the pot, if you will, to make the young woman seem more attractive. But that's not what Shechem wants. That's not what Shechem is talking about here. He wants to give Jacob gifts in exchange for his daughter. It would appear that he really wants her, especially when we find out what the conditions are, what Simeon and Levi tell them the conditions are, or at least the sons of Jacob. You know, I don't know what Jacob would have considered a right course of action here. I mean, everything seems terrible. But whatever Jacob wanted or would have wanted doesn't play out. The sons of Jacob convince all the men of Shechem to get circumcised, saying in verse 14, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and be gone. And be gone. And, you know, we find out that this actually pleased Hamor and Shechem, and they get it done quickly. Man, can you imagine? But while they are healing and in a weakened state, Simeon and Levi come in and slaughter all of the males, taking captive their women and their belongings. It was a terrible mark of cruelty. And Jacob is even more upset with the actions of his sons, as we see in verse 30. What is the effect of all this? Well, there doesn't seem to be much of an immediate effect. Jacob says that he has now been made obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. You know, this doesn't sound so bad until you look at what the word that's translated as obnoxious, what it means. You know, some translations say that Jacob now stinks or is repulsive among those who live nearby. That word is indicative of an odious scent that you would never want to deal with again. And Jacob was worried about the ramifications of his son's actions. So God tells him to go to Bethel to live there. We see in the next chapter, verse 1, chapter 35, verse 1. But the excuse that the sons give for their cruelty, for their cruel actions, is this: should he treat our sister like a harlot? As if that makes everything all right. There's no hint of sadness or remorse in any of that, but defiance. Of course, what Shechem did was wrong, terribly wrong. But the answer was not to do more wrong, was it? What's that old saying? Two wrongs don't make a right. Should Shechem have paid for his crime? Of course, of course. But that doesn't translate to destroying the whole city, to destroying all the people in it. This overreaction, though, seems to have paid off in the attaining of all the goods of Shechem. Sure, they had to move, but they were nomads. So, you know, no big deal, right? But, you know, that's how sin often is. There are small, short-term gains, but huge, long-term losses. Simeon spends several months to a year in a dungeon in Egypt, we find in later chapters. But the real long-term loss comes in his inheritance. While Reuben, in chapter 49 and verse 4, Reuben is unstable as water, and he would not excel for what he did. Simeon and Levi's blessing might have been worse. They were called, Jacob calls them, instruments of cruelty. And because of their fierce anger, Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You know, we don't hear much about Simeon after they return to Canaan. The land his family inherits is enveloped in Judah, and he is scattered. We find that in Joshua chapter 19. Levi fares only a little better. His family is not given any inheritance except for a handful of cities scattered throughout the land. We find in Joshua chapter 21. He does have the tribe of the priests, but it's almost a penance for the actions he and Simeon have done here. Just as Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9, he writes, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord God promised him. Again, that may seem like a great thing, but that probably isn't how they saw it. They received no land, no inheritance, no possessions of their own. All they have is the Lord. And sometimes, and for us anyway, that's all we need. But for them, they tended to look at things more materially. Anger, wrath, and cruelty are condemned, along with the deceit of these two brothers. They lied, and they felt the effects, the long-term effects of their sin and their wickedness. Let's consider another somewhat not often turned to passage. In Genesis chapter 38, we're going to consider Judah and some of the deceit and the consequences that he has faced. These events here in chapter 38 take place after Joseph is sold into slavery. Two of the brothers stand out in that particular event in chapter 37, and that's Reuben and Judah. Reuben saved Joseph from death by saying that he should be put into a pit until the other brothers had a chance to cool down so he could return and let him go. But Reuben got back too late. Judah suggests selling Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. Regardless, they all lied to Jacob to protect each other from the ire of their father, deceiving him into thinking that Joseph was dead. Another lie, but one that God used for good. We find in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 that while they meant it for harm, God used it for good. After this, Judah got married to a Canaanite woman and had three sons. We see in chapter 38, the first few verses here. The names of those sons are Onan, and Shelah. He finds a wife for named Tamar. But ends up being wicked, so he dies. We don't know what wickedness that did, but the Lord thought it worthy of death. One wonders of that wickedness and how it might be related to that of his father or maybe his Canaanite mother, who was likely a pagan. To fulfill the customs of what's called the levirate marriage, stated that a childless widow was to marry her late husband's brother or a close relative so that the first child born to her would carry on her late husband's line. We find that in the book of Ruth. Ruth entered into a levirate marriage with Boaz. But we find here that that Onan, the second brother, marries Tamar, widow. Well, Onan refused to fulfill the obligation of the levirate marriage, and he dies. So Tamar was meant to go to Shelah, the next child, the youngest, who was not yet of age. So Judah assured her that they would get married, telling her to wait in her father's house until Shelah was at the right age. And that is the lie. That is the lie. He lied there. For when Shelah had come of age, he was procrastinating. Judah was not giving him up. You know, the text doesn't say why he didn't want to give him up, but we can put ourselves into Judah's shoes to perhaps figure it out. Judah had already lost two sons, one of which died as a direct result of having married Tamar. Well, his refusal to obey the customs with regard to his marriage to Tamar. And he didn't want to risk losing his youngest son. So his motivation was fear. An understandable reason, but still not good enough. Simeon and Levi's motivation was anger and vengeance. Judah's was fear. The result for Judah, in the passage of time, we find in this chapter that Judah becomes a widower after his Canaanite wife dies. He goes to see his buddy in a nearby town to seek comfort. Little does he know, but Tamar hears about it, dresses as a harlot by covering her face, and goes to that same town. You might be able to imagine what happens after that. Judah sees her and has his way with her and leaves a pledge with her for payment. He tries to pay up, but she isn't there to receive it. A few months later, come to find out, Tamar is pregnant. Well, they are ready to punish her by burning her. Certainly the double standard we find here. But before they can do that, Tamar presents the very things that Judah gave to her in pledge, revealing his sin. Instead of denying it, he owns up to it, which is a good thing. When you sin, when you mess up, you've got to own up to it. But now we see that he has twin boys, eventually, when the children are born, when Tamar gives birth to twin boys named Perez and Zerah. A moment's indiscretion brings two lives into the world. A moment's indiscretion brings two lives into the world that he is responsible for. You know, that's another result of sin sometimes. A lifetime's worth of responsibility is now upon him. Sure, he has other sons, or had other sons, but this is two more. But let's not forget, it started off as a lie that motivated Tamar to take that action. Judah certainly bears the greater responsibility due to his lie and his indiscretion. We realize that sin often snowballs out of control, leading to another sin and another sin, and especially if we're in lies, it leads to one lie to another lie, until we're so caught up in it that we just can't see our way out. But you know what? The Apostle Paul writes that the Lord is faithful and that he does always provide us with a way of escape because no temptation is common to man. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is always a way of escape, even if we can't see it. Judah discovered that the best course of action was to own up to it, to take responsibility, and to move on. And that's what we need to do too. When we sin, when we mess up, own up to it. Yeah, I did that. Take responsibility for it and move on. Try to make up for it if you can. That's what it means to take responsibility for it and move on. Now we'll look at Joseph. And you might be wondering, wow, what's he going to talk about here with Joseph? Well, let's first look at some of the background and the motivation for his lies. You know, despite the theme of this sermon, Joseph was a very honest man. He was the favorite son of his father Jacob, one of 12. And that favoritism played a large role in his brothers hating him enough to sell him into slavery, and some of them wanted to kill him, as we talked about earlier. He spent 13 years as a slave or a prisoner. He went to prison for being an honest man, refusing to take advantage of his master's wife despite her advances. But she lied. She lied, saying that he did try. And he was thrown into the dungeon. Boy, it seems like telling the truth is not very beneficial, doesn't it? But while it perhaps leads to short-term losses, we find that in Joseph's case, at least, it leads to long-term gains. Long-term gains. Because he finally gets out of the dungeon and quickly ascends to the top in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. God blessed him greatly after all the hardship that he had experienced. But then a famine comes into the land, and one that he predicted and had prepared for. And his brothers, all but one, come to Egypt because they know that they have food stockpiled. And he recognizes them. And that's where the deceit comes in. Here is the lie. Joseph was not very forthcoming with his identity. It is perhaps obscured by his age, his appearance, and speaking through a translator. But then he accuses his brothers of being spies, when he knows full well that they are not spies. He also begins a series of tests to prove the character of his brothers. These tests range from giving the youngest brother Benjamin more food, which, you know, I don't think is deceitful. But then he also puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack to accuse him later of theft, which is deceitful. Joseph was testing their honesty and whether or not they regretted and repented of their sin, especially the sin against him, by showing how much they were willing to protect Benjamin, the youngest brother, the full brother of Joseph. Well, is this deceit? Is this the effect? What is the effect here? Well, it revealed to Joseph that he could trust his brothers after all that had happened. But even through all that, it still made his brothers fearful. We find, after he finally reveals himself, it says in chapter 45, Genesis 45 and verse 3, that his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Of course, the main reason for that was because they thought he was going to make them pay for what they did to him. But the lies, I'm sure, didn't ease their concerns, even if they were in the name of testing. Even after Jacob's death, they were still concerned about what Joseph might do to them. We see in chapter 50 and verse 15. But the sons of Jacob had clearly repented of their sins, so they had nothing to worry about from Joseph. What we learn here is that motivation matters. In fact, lying is defined as telling an untruth with the intent to deceive. Motivation is embedded in the definition of lying. Simeon and Levi clearly intended to deceive the Shechemites, and Judah deceived Tamar by not following through with his promise. Perhaps Joseph could have found a better way to test his brothers. Perhaps not. The point is, this was still a roadblock on the road to reconciliation with his brothers. In any event, we find the long-lasting effects that sin, and lying in particular, have on us and our families. Abraham and Isaac told the same lie to kings of different nations where they were taking refuge. Isaac married a woman who seemed to come from a family who had no problems with deceit, which spread to Jacob. Jacob was full of deceit early in life, but repented after his encounter with God. His sons, however, did not learn that lesson, especially the first four. And many of them were involved in terrible and cruel things. Their motivations were understandable. Anger over the violation of their sister, fear for the life of his son, and testing them for repentance. But the effects the effects had lasting repercussions on them and their families. God can always use such things for good. Of course, the Levites became the priestly tribe. The seed promise passes from Judah to Perez, and the family of Israel moves to Egypt to protect them from assimilation into the wickedness of Canaan. That's one of the reasons why we see this in Genesis chapter 38, this passage of the wickedness that we see with Judah's sons, because they were beginning to assimilate into Canaanite culture, the wicked Canaanite culture, or at least especially soon to be wicked Canaanite culture, because of their of the fact that they would be deserving of extermination, essentially. After Israel comes out of Egypt, their sin had not been full yet. And so going to Egypt, where they would not assimilate, was the right move to keep them a people, and so that the seed promise could be protected. While the consequences of sin are dreadful, God offers forgiveness. God offers forgiveness. The forgiveness we may receive may or may not remove earthly consequences, but they will provide us with a removal of eternal consequences. The removal of eternal consequences is quite comforting. But these lessons ought to motivate us not to sin at all, and to do what we can to atone for those sins here on earth despite that removal. Now, the long-lasting earthly effects can be quite devastating to ourselves and to our families. And since we are human and will sin, how can we atone for those sins here on earth? Well, ultimately, Jesus gives full atonement. Christ gives full atonement upon himself when he died on the cross for us. The shedding of his blood brought us that full atonement of sins. But we still got to do something here on earth to make up for what we've done. Judah, he owned up to it, to his sin. He recognized that what he had done, and he took responsibility for it. When we do that, we can at least begin to atone for our sins here on this earth, among other people, with other people. Jesus might forgive us, but that doesn't mean other people do. All we have to do in order to receive the atonement from Christ is to accept what he's done for us by believing in him, repenting of our sins, which includes owning up to them like Judah did, and taking responsibility, and being baptized. That is what we can do in order to receive that atonement of sin. Will you do that today? Will you become a Christian? You know, we've all done something. We've all done something wrong. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we all are doomed to an eternity without him. We're all doomed to that. And as we talked about in our class this morning, Christ died for us, but were we worth it? In one sense, no. Because our sins condemn us. But he did it anyway, so that our sins could be washed away, could be forgiven, so that we could, as image bearers of Christ, or as the Lord rather, as image bearers of the Lord, we could return to him. We could be atoned for. But again, as I said, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody on earth will forgive us of our wrongdoings, but God will. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's a great place to start. Let the Lord forgive you. Do what you need to do in order to become a Christian so you can be forgiven of your iniquities, of your sins, of your wrongdoings. And if you are already a Christian, if you've already done all these things, and you've fallen away, and you've fallen away from him, man, do like Judah did. Own up to that. And take responsibility. Ask for forgiveness of the Lord. Confess your sins to him and just make it right with him. Tomorrow is too late. Or tomorrow may be too late. Let's put it that way. Tomorrow may be too late. You have an opportunity now to make things right with him. And that's such an important thing for us all. That's such an important thing for us all. Please, if you need to make things right with him today, do so. As we close this out, there'll be instructions on the screen in just a moment for how you can do that. Please let us know if we can help you this evening as we sing this, or this morning, excuse me, as we sing this song.